I'd like to go into chapter 22 tonight by reading the last few verses of chapter 21. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. That is something that's reiterated a couple times toward the end of this book, that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. God's word will always be kept. If God makes a promise to you, it will be kept. God can never be sued for breach of contract. What he says he's going to do, he's always faithful to do. Not a good word, not a word of any good thing that God promised was kept back. God did it all. All of it came to pass. God said, you're going to enter the land. I'm going to wipe out your enemies. Now, these words could have been spoken the first time the children of Israel were going to enter the land, some 40 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea. But the children of Israel disbelieved God. They said, oh, we can't go in there. They'll wipe us out. There's so many giants and fortresses and the like that we'll never make it. If they would have believed God, this would have been said of that generation. But they died in the wilderness. Now their sons, the next generation has come in, and God has promised and God has kept. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded. These 2.5 tribes requested a special portion of land. Upon entering into the land, I wish I was there. You know, you kind of wish you were in the land right now. We were at the Dead Sea and I could point to you where they would come. But suppose we're at the Dead Sea and we're looking up a couple thousand feet up into the air where the plain rises up to a flat plateau, sort of like the west side of town. And on that side, the children of Israel would come in till they looked down, and down in the valley is not only the Dead Sea where we're standing, but a large river called the Jordan River. Then to our other side, the plain again begins to rise up into the wilderness of Judea and into the mountains of Jerusalem. These 2.5 tribes stopped as they looked from Mount Nebo into the land. And as you look into the land, besides the Jordan Valley, it's pretty barren looking. 1,290 feet below sea level, it is barren, hot desert. Now, depending on what time of the year they got there, if it was summer especially, they probably thought, oh man, this is going to be a tough one. Walking down into the Jordan Rift Valley and the Dead Sea, this time of the year, 2-3 million of us, this is ridiculous. The 2.5 tribes spotted good grazing land on their side of the Jordan River, up on the plateau. It was good for horses and cattle, and they decided that they wanted the east side of the Jordan River, as it's spoken about in Numbers. Now, when Moses heard this, he granted them the land, but he became a little shook. He became a little fearful that this would spread to the rest of the tribes of Israel. And the rest of them would say, yeah, this is good, let's just stay right here, when God wanted them to go over the land. It really was not God's intention for these 2.5 tribes to remain east of the Jordan. It was God's intention for all of them to cross over. Although he expanded their borders, he wanted them to cross over. And so Moses said, you must first go into the land and fight against the enemies of Israel. After you fought the battles, then you can come back and hang out in this land. So they left their wives, they left their children, they left their livestock east of the Jordan, and 40,000 fighting men went over the Jordan with the rest of Israel, which was actually less than half of the fighting men of the 2.5 tribes. The rest of the men stayed behind to make sure that there wouldn't be any attacks. You know, you just wouldn't leave your wife and kids out there with a bunch of cows for 7 years. You'd have to have at least some men securing the camp, and so they did that. But 40,000 of them went. Now, at the end of the campaign of battles for 7 years, Joshua addresses these 40,000 men, and he says, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Notice, Moses gave it to them, not the Lord. There is the phrase, this is the land which the Lord gave you. Moses gave the tribes east of the Jordan this land. Not really the Lord. It really was God's intention for all of them to cross over. Notice in verse 4, it says, return to your tents. The children of Israel lived in tents through the wilderness and in the land of Canaan until they were settled, then they built houses. And God even prophesied in Deuteronomy 8, when you go into the land and you're settled and the war is over and you begin to build gorgeous houses for yourselves, beware in the days of your prosperity. They lived in tents. They were nomads. That doesn't mean they were never angry. That just means that they traveled around from place to place. It's one of those nights. If you were to travel to Israel today, by the way, how many in this room has ever gone to Israel in their lifetime? Hands, please. Good, we have a good handful. You have noticed that there were tents along sides of the road called Bedouins. This black goat hair that is sewn into sheets and they'd make tents out of them. Mom and dad would live in a tent. The kids would live in another tent. When the kids married and had their own kids, they'd also live in their tent, but they would enlarge their tent. They would add to it. And to this day, there are people in Israel that still live like the children of Israel when they entered the land. Not in houses, but in tents. And so they were commanded, go back to your tents. Now, after they went back to their tents, they settled that portion of the land east of the Jordan, and they built homes for themselves, dwelling cities together, fortified cities with walls and the like. If you go to Israel today, one of the funniest things I've ever seen is Bedouin tents in the middle of nowhere with sheep and cattle all around them and a TV antenna sticking out through the tent. Now, here's people living off the land, the basic necessities of life, right? A television. You got to have it. And I've never had the guts to actually go inside the tent, you know, and see what they were watching or anything. But I think next time I go over there, and there's one particular nomadic family that I've been there 7 times, and they're always in the same area, and they're the ones that always have this intent. I think I'd just like to peek in and see, you know, maybe they're playing video games or something. I don't know. Who knows what they have in there? So they were to go to their tents, to the land of their possession. But verse 5, but take diligent heed. That is, watch yourselves carefully to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave to him or to hold tightly to him, and to serve him with all of your hearts and with all of your soul. You could say that verse 5 is a capsulized form of the entire law. Even as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that love capsulized the law. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That capsulizes and summarizes the law. Joshua in capsule form now gives to these 2.5 tribes the law. Serve the Lord. Love the Lord. Walk in all of his ways. Keep his commandments. Hold fast to him. I love that little phrase in the scripture. Every time I see it, to cleave to the Lord or hold fast to him. I always picture a little child grabbing onto his dad's trousers or his coat or something. He's holding fast. He's making sure that he's holding on tightly. But what's even more beautiful to me than that is the psalm that says that the Lord holds me by my right hand. You see, God makes sure that he has a hold of your life. God does not leave it up to your grip alone to hold on to him. It's not just cleave to the Lord, period, but the psalm says that God holds you, firmly grasps you. Now, if you ever walk your little child across the street, do you just hold out your hand like this and expect him to grab onto it and you just kind of run real quick? No. He might lose his grip. He might fall and that's it. You make sure that you're holding on to him. You make sure that you've got a Grip of him, because your hand and your grip is much tighter. The Lord holds on to you. He's got a grip of your life, and he's not going to let go. Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. Bashan, you remember from the last couple studies, is that northern area east of the Jordan, east of the Sea of Galilee, modern-day Syria, where Damascus is, and south of Damascus, east of the Sea of Galilee. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side, that is the west side of the Jordan. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. The word blessed, by the way, means to speak well of. And he spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, which with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." When they went and fought against Jericho, God commanded that they were not to take any spoil, any silver, any gold, any clothing, that they dedicate that totally to the Lord. Achan sinned in taking of the accursed things for himself. God allowed them subsequently, when they went into other battles, to take spoil for themselves. Take the silver, the gold, the clothes that fit, wear them. It's your spoil. You've taken the land. You've conquered your enemies. The reason God didn't want them to take Jericho's spoils is because of the law of first fruits. The very first thing was always dedicated to the Lord, whether it be the harvest, whether it be children. It was always the first fruits was dedicated to the service of God. But now they're taking the spoils from the 7 years and they're bringing it back. God says, you can keep it. It's yours. Joshua tells them to. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. There are still ruins today of Shiloh. If you're in Israel and if you have the guts enough to cross over into the West Bank, into the Arab section, and go up into the hills of Samaria, you can see the ruins of Shiloh even during this time, the time where the tabernacle was there. They brought the tabernacle over the Jordan, encamped it at Shiloh until the days of David, who moved it to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem became the center of worship. Up to this time, Shiloh was. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now, the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side occupied by the children of Israel." This great, impressive altar, when it says it's great, it means it was great to the sight. It was easy to see at a distance. Obviously, it was a huge altar that, if you were coming into the Jordan Plain from off of the highlands of the Judean hills, you could see it in the distance down by the Jordan. It was great, easy to spot at a distance. You're going to learn that it was a replica of the brass altar that was in the tabernacle at Shiloh. Now, the rest of the children of Israel figure, what are these guys doing? This is idolatry. For in the Old Testament, which I know we're in that, but even older than that, in the Pentateuch, God commanded them to not build or use any altar for worship except that which is in the tabernacle. And so the rest of the children of Israel think, these guys are disobeying the Lord, we'll wipe them out. Now they're kind of antsy because they remember what happened to Achan. Because one man sinned, the whole nation was brought into judgment of God. And so they're really, you know, kind of on the edge of their seat here. They see somebody blowing it and they're ready to make a quick judgment, as so many are. It says, verse 12, "And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." So this altar that was built creates a division between God's people. They built it the 2.5 tribes with a good motivation. And you know, you can do things with the wrong things, but with a good motivation. And people are so quick to judge people without learning the motivations of the people. That is what the sad thing is. People are so quick to point the finger and judge without sitting down and learning what is your motivation for doing it. And you're going to see how this turns out okay, barely. The children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben. Now he was going to be like a religious liaison. Everybody trusted Phinehas. If anyone was trustworthy, it was the son of a priest, right? And so they figure they're going to send Phinehas, the PK, the preacher's kid. And they figure that he's going to moderate this whole thing. And he's going to be the spokesman to the rest of these tribes. So, it says in verse 14, with him, the 10 rulers, one ruler from each of the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. Now, they didn't all chant this at one time. Phinehas was the spokesman. He was behind him were all these rulers and chiefs. This was representative of the fact that we are here on behalf of the nation, and we have a bone to pick with you guys, or we have an altar to pick with you guys. He says, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery or what unfaithful act is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? Now, they are referring here to the time when Balaam was called on by Balak to curse the children of Israel. Do you remember the story? Balak called for Balaam. Balaam said, I can't curse these people. God bless them. So Balak goes, well, come over here to this mountain and look at them from this viewpoint. Maybe you can curse them here. He goes, I can't curse them. God is blessing them. And so Balak goes, well, come over on this mountain and look at them. Maybe you can curse them. He said, look, I've told you that three times. I can't curse these people. God's hand is upon them. But I tell you what we can do. Since I can't curse them because God has blessed them, I can tell you how you can make these people really blow it so that God will curse them. And what we'll do is you send some of your women into the camp, some of your beautiful young maidens, the Moabitess women who were harlots. You send them into the camp and they will entice the young men because they're at that age. They can be enticed. They're out here, you know, in the wilderness and no problem. And so it says at the acacia grove, close to Kadesh Barnea, back in the book of Numbers, these Moabitess women went down and they caused the children of Israel to commit fornication. And during the act of fornication, they pulled out their little gods because the Moabitess women in those days, part of their worship was sexuality. And then they would bring out their gods, and the sex act was a worship act to pagan gods because they just really worshiped the fertility rites of humans and gods. And so, because of this act, God caused 24,000 of them to die in one day. So, Phinehas and the leaders from these tribes are in effect accusing the 2.5 tribes of worshiping Baal, that is, setting up an altar to Baal. Baal of Peor. And so he goes, oh, wasn't this incident of Peor enough for us? When 24,000 of our people died, do you want to destroy the whole nation? They're accusing them of this. They're bringing that into mind. Then in verse 18 it says, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. They were afraid not only for the fact that idolatry was happening in the land, but that their necks were at stake as well. You see, because God judged Achan's sin and held the whole nation accountable for it, he's saying, you know, God is, tomorrow he's going to wipe all of us out because of you guys. So the accusation is that you're setting up a pagan altar here. And God said that the only altar that you sacrifice on would be that at Shiloh. The children of Israel were to come in the land and actually to destroy and level every pagan altar. And so they're ready to do that, the tribes west of the Jordan River. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. In other words, well, you know, come west. Go west, young man. Don't stay over in the east, east of the Jordan. Come west into the land of possession. And take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed things? And the wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. In other words, they took his family, remember, outside the camp and burned them alive with fire. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day." This phrase, the Lord God of gods, He is the Lord and so forth, is combining three Hebrew words. El, which is God. Elohim, which is used in Genesis 1:1 for God creating the heavens and the earth. It's the plural form of God. And Yahweh. El Elohim Yahweh is the Hebrew. And they're actually strengthening their position by saying, we're not rebelling against the Lord. And they use the three names of God compound into one. It's like the mightiest thing they could swear by. You know, they're calling upon the fact that God is their witness, that He is their Lord, and they're serving Him. If we're in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. And they're going to say, look, we didn't set up this altar to make sacrifices on it. This is simply a reminder that you and we are one, that we're one people, although the Jordan River is dividing us, that we're still one people and we serve the Lord. And that's why we built the altar. They're going to explain that. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer it on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made a Jordan, the Jordan, a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. They built this because when they die and their kids grow up, and then they die and their kids grow up, someone might get the idea west of the Jordan River, hey, you're not part of true Israel because you're on the east side of the Jordan River. And so there would be a civil war between them. So they set up this altar as a witness of the fact that they had gone in, fought for Israel, and are going back to possess what Moses gave to them. There's a witness between them that there was unity among the people. Therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us, to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though it's not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for sacrifices, beside the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God, and they spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, called the altar Ed, if you have King James. New King James, it's translated witness. So they named the altar Ed, E-D. Figured they'd give him a name. But Ed, of course, means witness. This is a witness between us. They just didn't call him Ed because, oh, it's a nice name, like Ed or George or something. But they wanted to give it a significant name. It was erected for the sake of being a witness of unity, so they called it Ed. For it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now, in verse 31 and 32, Phinehas realizes that the children of Israel were hasty in making judgments against these two. How often is the body of Christ hasty to second guess another person and to judge another person? Instead of thinking the best, we turn to the flesh and we think the worst. We jump ahead, we jump to conclusions, we're quick to point the finger at people, and we don't sit down to find out what their motivation was. They almost had a civil war on their hands because they didn't sit down and talk it out. They just had a series of accusations. Now, it wasn't right, but it was done with the right motivation. God give us the grace to sit down with one another and to find out why we do certain things and to really come up and seek the Lord's reconciliation in matters before we point fingers. I think we need so much of God's compassion when it comes to areas like this, especially within the body of Christ. And these 2.5 tribes were almost, wiped out. And I think we'd find, if we sit down when we disagree, that we actually agree on more things than we think. And as the saying goes, there is enough bad in the best of us and enough good in the worst of us, that it ill behooves the least of us to criticize the rest of us. We need to sit down and not just point the finger, but we need to find out why. And so Phinehas said, oh, you're right, we made a mistake, we were a little bit hasty here, so you guys go home. And they all breathed a sigh of relief that they weren't going to get wiped off the land. But they really shouldn't have built this altar. God told them to only have one altar to destroy all of the other altars in the land. The only altar was that in Shiloh, a brass altar upon which were laid animals for the sacrifice of their sins. It was a bloody altar. The other one was a bloodless altar. And building a bloodless altar almost divided the people of God. I see a parallel between this story and what happens in the modern church with liberalism. Our churches are filled with liberal theologians. People who do not stick to the belief that the Bible is the inerrant word of God without error. Pulpits are filled with pastors who do not believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ. They do not believe, many of them, in the deity of Christ, and they call themselves Protestant churches. And it's a case of the blind leading the blind. And many of them can erect beautiful monuments and beautiful altars, but it's a bloodless altar because Christ, in all of His fullness, as recorded in the Scripture, isn't there in power. And it's just a beautiful altar that divides the body of Christ. Bloodless. No sacrifice upon it. No atonement for sin. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age. Now this is 17 years have passed between really chapter 22 and 23. Joshua is on his deathbed, so to speak. And we have read a few other times in Scripture some deathbed messages. Moses on his deathbed took the children of Israel, gave them a commandment. Jacob took his 12 sons, blessed them, gave them some commandments, prophesied over them. Now Joshua, in turn, has things to say to the rulers of Israel. And Joshua called for Israel, for their elders and for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and he said to them, I'm old, advanced in age. 17 years before this, God, I think it was chapter 17 or 18, said, Joshua, you're old and advanced in age. Took him 17 years to realize that himself. Now he says, okay, I am old, I'm advanced in age, I'm ready to retire. He gets them together. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes. From the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea that is the Mediterranean westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, which there were seven left, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods. Don't even talk about them. Don't dabble in their gods. Don't talk about them. Nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them or bow down to them. The 7 years of battles, of hardships, of facing enemies, were the best times that Israel ever saw. Danger kept them close to the Lord. Battles keep us on the cutting edge. When we're away from the battles, when we're away from difficult times, we tend not to trust in God like we did when the heat was on. When we're facing danger, we're saying, Lord, take me through this. Lord, walk me through this. Now they're coming to a place where they're settling the land. It's a beautiful time, developing a land, developing new cities, strategies. But there comes a time after these 17 years where they're beginning to settle in the land. The danger zone has disappeared. Now the danger of compromise from within is their biggest enemy. The times when they were facing enemies, they were the strongest. The times they weren't facing the enemies, you tend to say, oh, I don't need to trust the Lord as much. You might not verbally say that, but it enters into our hearts. We think, now I can rely on the pension. Now I can rely on this and that and not as much on the Lord. But going through tough times causes us to trust in the Lord. Thank the Lord tonight if you're going through a toughie. It is those times of prosperity and blessing that are more dangerous than those danger times that we would call dangerous times, the battlefield. Prosperity is much heavier a test for a Christian than are the battles. More Christians fail in the test of prosperity than they do in the time of battle. The children of Israel fall to this. Young couples who are married, beware of this trap. You start out with hardly anything, and you work, and you love each other, and it's that love that pulls you together through those tough times, and you have that attitude, oh, if we don't have anything, we still have each other, and we love each other. That's a good attitude, by the way. Nothing wrong and unrealistic about that at all. And then, life kind of settles down. And I've been warned of this before I was married, and I still warn people of this. Beware when everything, when you start having the blessings of the land. It's easy to get into a real indolent, apathetic kind of a place. It's dangerous. Moses warned them of this. Joshua warns them of this. Verse 8, but you shall hold fast, there's that word again, to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. One man of you shall cause or shall chase 1,000. David repeated that in the Psalms. For the Lord your God is He who fights for you, as He has promised you. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you and make marriages with them, and go into them and they to you, know for a certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they will be snares and traps to you and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. There was a temptation for the men of Israel to intermarry the tribes of the remaining Canaanites in the land, the seven nations that were remaining, especially in the north. God forbid intermarriage, because intermarriage would lead to pagan idolatrous worship. Now, there's always people who think they know more than God. Oh, this time it's okay. And so they disobey God. And the children of Israel had that mentality. Oh, this is okay. And you know what happened? Exactly what God said would happen. The nation declined, and they were brought under judgment of God. And God tore them out of the land that He had given to them until there was a repentance and a brokenness of heart. And so in verse 14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. In other words, I'm going to kick. He's going to die that day. This is Joshua speaking. He says, and you know in all of your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. You know in your heart and in your soul that God has kept all of those promises. Nothing failed. Man, if I can say this at the end of my life, like Joshua, I'll be cooking. That's great. At the end of his life, this guy's 100 or better. He dies at 110, 117 or something. But to hear someone say this at the end of their life blesses me. Because I have seen so many people grow old and bitter, angry, defeated. And every time you come around them, it's just a bummer to be around them. Because they have nothing but bitter water to spew out. But I've been around some old saints who are ready to die. In fact, tonight I'm thinking of a lady who's a friend of mine who's on her deathbed. She'll die any day now. Who's ready to go home. And the last time I saw her, when she was cognizant enough to speak, she's saying, God has been faithful. I love the Lord. It's a joy to follow the Lord. I can't wait to go home and be with Christ. It's going to be soon, any day now. And then I get a call that she's dying. Any moment now, she'll be in the Lord's presence. And I walked her into her room the other day, and there she was lying there, listless. She was dying, and she was white, very pale. But she smiled, just a little tiny crack of a smile. She knows she's going home. My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I just see the Lord up there just getting everything right, putting everything in its right, pillows straightened and everything, getting the mansion ready, you know. And any time now, God's going to say, time to come home. She's going to wake up in glory. And she's been able to say this. She's dying. I'm watching her die, and I'm blessed to see someone die. Or excuse me, to see someone graduate with such glory. I finished the fight, I've run the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord of glory will present to me on that day. Can't wait to see her there. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things that have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until He has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. God's saying, look, as much as the Lord has kept His promise to you and giving you all the good things, if you disobey, God will also keep His word, which He said to you, and will wipe you out of the land. And when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you. and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. This is not a warning, this is a prediction. He says, when you have transgressed, not if. He's speaking prophecy here. They did transgress. Joshua knew it. Wait till we get to chapter 24 and close. And they say, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you won't serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord. You've got to turn from your idolatry. And it's predicted that the children of Israel would go right back into idolatry. Did it happen? Read the book of Judges. Of course it did. And it becomes an endless cycle. We'll see that when we get into Judges. Now chapter 24. But in concluding chapter 23, God had been good to them. God had given them the land. God had given them everything He promised. Now God says, love the Lord your God. Serve the Lord your God. Don't transgress. Don't go and intermarry into these pagan cultures that will bring declination to the nation. Maintain a pure heart before God. The reason for the forbidding to intermarry was not really for racial reasons, but for spiritual reasons. Because of the introduction of pagans by these of idols, by these pagan people, by the women of these pagan cultures, that would, if an Israelite married to them, that would bring his spiritual life down. As so often happens. That's why the scripture speaks so plainly about not being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That's why it says, don't date unbelievers, don't marry unbelievers. That is, if you're already a Christian. Because it's an unequal yoke. And I've heard the excuse, well, you know, I'll win her to the Lord. Now, I've seen it happen, okay, one time. But don't bank on the margin. What usually happens 99% out of the percent of the time is that the Christian ends up compromising and lowering his standards rather than the other person lowering their standards of unrighteousness and coming to the Lord. It usually happens that way. It's a lie. It's a deceitful thing that thinking that you can get by and you know a little bit more than God and you can go ahead and date unbelievers or have an unequal yoke. Or Christians have been ripped off in this area. So God says, I'm forbidding you to do that. It was for spiritual reasons. Because the strength of these people lay in their relationship to God. If they were to do this, their relationship with God would be weakened. And so God had to lay down rigid, strong kind of things, strong orders. And of course we have to recognize something. Living in an Occidental culture, far removed by 4,000 years, when we read a command like God saying, wipe out, exterminate all of the people, we have to realize what kind of a pagan, idolatrous culture we're dealing with. We're not going over to India and preaching to Hindus. The Canaanites were by far the most wicked people on historical record that we know of. Their chief god was the god of pleasure. And their worship ceremonies revolved completely around the fertility capabilities of human beings. They worshiped pleasure. Sensual excitement was the god that they worshiped. And their practices revolved around, the fertility capabilities of men and women. And so in their worship, they were very prolific at it. And hence they had a lot of children. They had so many children, too many children, that they began to sacrifice them to pagan gods, killing their babies, their first fruits. When they would build a house, they would take a baby, and a live baby, put it inside of a clay jar and seal it up. And in building the house, they would insert the clay jar in the wall of the house. As an omen for good luck, and the baby would die there, a live baby put in the house. In the excavation, in the archaeological diggings, they found bones of babies that have been encased in these jars in the walls. And because of this kind of pollution that could happen to the children of Israel, God made a stringent flat out forbidding and sometimes harsh things, not only forbidding, but exterminating those people, lest the children of Israel become polluted. He didn't want his people to become polluted. God had a plan. He was going to send the Messiah through the nation of Israel. He wanted a pure people. And so it was necessary for this. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, if you're Hebrew. We just say Shechem. And called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in the old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river." What river? Euphrates River. The Tigris-Euphrates Valley being east. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. God called him east of the Euphrates River. From the Babylon region, the region where Babel was built. After the Tower of Babel, no one served God. There was still the basic knowledge of the true and living God, but people were living in apostasy. And after the Tower of Babel, when God confused their languages and scattered them throughout all of the earth, they were serving all of these false gods. Abraham's dad was serving pagan gods, the god of Nimrod, the god of Semiramis, Baal, and all these Babylonian deities. Babel eventually came Babylon, from where the seat of pagan religion came from that infiltrated into the Western world, into the Roman system during Constantine. But Abraham's dad was a pagan worshiper. He was idolatrous. God called Abraham to leave his father and to leave his family and go to a land which he would call him unto, because his dad worshipped the pagan idols. Obviously, Abraham was in tune with God. He was seeking the true and the living God and knowledge for the true God. And God revealed himself to Abraham and called him out. Now, you know, God could have destroyed all of these people because he confused their languages and dispersed them into the corners of the earth after the Tower of Babel was built, after it was destroyed. And God could have said, "I've had it. I'm going to wipe everyone out and start anew." But he decided to just reveal himself to one person. And that one person became the catalyst of a new nation that brought forth the Messiah, salvation for the human race. I find that extremely fascinating. The lesson that it shows to me is that revival begins with one person who's open and listening to the voice of God. Where you work or where you live, revival can start at your job site, in your family, in your community, in your neighborhood. If you will be like Abraham and listen to the voice of God in the midst of a pagan world, and God will start with one person, God will start with you. I think it was Moody who said, "Give me 10 men who love nothing else but God and hate nothing else but sin, and I'll change the world with them." If they love nothing else but God and hate nothing else but sin, I'll change the entire world. God changed the course of human history by calling out one man named Abraham, who had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had the 12 tribes, who went to Egypt, who God delivered, brought them into the land, who fell into idolatry. God brought them into Babylon. God brought them back, established them in the land. Under the Roman yoke, God brought forth the Messiah. And today we believe in him. Quite a story. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron. He sent Aaron because Moses wouldn't. He was chicken. I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord. And he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwell on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Therefore, I continued to bless you. Oh, that's good. All things work together for those that love God. The enemies were seeking to curse them. God just blessed them more. We get so scared of Satan. Devil's against me. God will bless you. If God is for you, who can be against us? And whoever is against us, who cares if God's for you? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You've got victory and power and strength in the name of Jesus Christ, no matter what demonic oppression would come against you, if you take your stand, if you take your stand against the powers of darkness. Therefore I continue to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand, and I sent hornets before you. Now some people see these as literal, some as figurative. Doesn't matter, God did it. Which drove them out from before you, and also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you didn't labor, and cities that you didn't build, but you're living in them. And you eat of the vineyards and the olive groves, and you didn't plant them. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Fear meaning respect, reverence God. When you come before God, it's not just a celebration party. God, the creator of the universe, is in this place. God demands respect. He demands to be worshipped in reverence. When it says fear the Lord, it doesn't mean I'm scared of God. It means to respect with reverential awe. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And I said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. It was respect when he saw himself in the sight of God. Isaiah 6. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. How are you to serve the Lord? Sincerely. That is, without phoniness. Oh, how God hates phoniness. Spiritual phoniness. Putting on airs and trying to be spiritual, and it's a show. And sometimes it's obvious that it's a show. And it is nauseous unto the nostrils of God to see phony worship or a phony act of piousity that we put on. Be yourself before the Lord. And if you serve Him, do it in sincerity, sincerely. In truth. And also, serve him exclusively, for it says this, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt, serve the Lord. There are those who serve Jesus Christ, but not exclusively. Other gods have entered into their lives, and they have other pursuits, other goals, that are crowding away their attention and their focus upon the Lord. Jesus said, the cares of this world come and choke the good seed. It's still a seed, but it's unfruitful seed. It's dormant, it's lying there, it's still planted, but it gets choked up by the cares of this world. Even the Greeks who worshipped Zeus as their primary god worshipped other sub-deities. It's possible to have goals, ambitions that control our lives. Hobbies that take up so much of our time. When I was a young Christian, I was still devoted to the god of surf, quite avidly. And I would get my little fiberglass god and wax it every morning. I did it in ignorance. God knew that. But I would get up at 6 a.m. because the ocean was glassy and the swell would be perfecto, and it'd be just real glassy, and it'd be nice. Best time of the day. I'd get up there every morning. I'd go out in the ocean and just have a good time. Lord, this is great. This is fun. And one day doing that, the Lord said, hey, why don't you get up and spend time with me like this some morning? I mean, you get up every morning at 6 and you go surfing. Do you ever get up that early just for me? Just to spend time with me? And you know what? I knew it was right. And so I still surf, but I put the Lord first. I began to start devoting more time to the Lord. I wasn't serving God exclusively. Things were crowding my life. And it's possible to have other gods. So he says, serve God in sincerity, serve Him in truth, and exclusively. Don't serve God and other gods. Serve only the Lord. And so he sets before them a choice. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, that's Abraham and his dad and his gang, or the gods of the Amorites who dwell in the land, the seven nations that they're presently living with. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, the crux of the issue wasn't that you believe in God or you don't believe in God in this sense, or that you serve the Lord and, you know, serve the Lord or don't serve anyone else. It's serve the Lord exclusively. It's which is your God? Not do you have a God? He's not saying, do you believe in God, but which God do you believe in? For every man has a God. I don't think I've ever met a true atheist. I've met people who believe they're atheists. But even an atheist has a God. It could be his own intellect. And so the question is, which God do we serve? What is the master passion, the master goal that is driving us in life? Find a man's master passion. And you'll find his God. What he devotes himself to, what his life centers around, that master passion is that man's God. Which God will you serve? Choose this day whom you will serve. Reminds me of Elijah, who stood on top of Mount Carmel and spoke to old Ahab and Jezebel, who had led the nation into idolatry. And he went to see old Ahab, and Ahab said, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, it's not me, Bubba. You're the one that's troubling Israel. He says, you call all these prophets of Baal. Let's have a little contest here. May the best man win, or may the best true God win. They get up on top of Mount Carmel. Elijah says, you pick a bullock, I'll pick a bullock. Cut it up, lay it on the altar. And we'll pray. And I'll pray to my God, you pray to your gods. The God who answers by fire, He is the Lord. Prophet Abel said, fair enough. They get up there, put up their little bull on the altar, they cut it open and ready to sacrifice. They have the wood ready and they start chanting to their God and chanting and so forth and nothing happens. And Elijah's just kicking back, kind of taking a grin at the whole thing. And so about noontime, they're shouting and yelling and chanting more violently, and they begin to cut their wrists and make all these pagan, you know, hoop-de-doos and shoutings that they'd always do, which was very characteristic of pagan worship, these loud shrills and shouts. And Elijah stepped up, and he just started mocking them. He goes, well, maybe your God's on vacation. Or maybe he's taking a snooze, and you got to wake him up. Cry louder. Just heckling them. And I don't think it was the smartest thing to do, but nonetheless, he did it. End of the evening, toward the evening sacrifice, he's fed up. He goes, move aside, you guys. Gets his bullock on there, and he tells the guys, hey, go fill a bunch of water in a bucket and pour it all over the altar, the wood, the sacrifice. And they poured so much water on it that it filled the trench around there. So Elijah goes, watch this. He begins to pray. Lord, you are the true God, and let these people know it this day. Fire comes out of heaven, strikes the sacrifice, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the altar, consumes the water that's around the altar. And all the people are just going, wow! What a show! And when they're caught in their awe, Elijah takes out his sword, chases them down to the Kishon Brook, and kills them all. And he says, Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. If Baal be God, serve him. But if God is the Lord, serve him. And you've just had the best demonstration. You know who's God. Great object lesson for the children of Israel. Repeating much what Joshua said. So the people answered, he said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord, our God, is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, and did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us all the way that we went, and all the people through whom we passed. Now, they said, we saw these signs. Sure, we're going to follow the Lord. Signs and wonders are not enough to keep a person following directly after God. people forget those things quite often, as the children of Israel did in the book of Judges. They forgot about the goodness and the miracles. That's not how you grow, necessarily. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Do you ever think about that? God has that attribute of jealousy. I bet you never think in terms of God being jealous. He is. He's jealous, even as Paul said, I've espoused you to one husband, even unto Christ. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy that you totally serve the Lord. And you see, the Bible calls us the bride of Christ. And He is the groom. If the church is the bride of Christ and we flirt with the world, young man, let me ask you a question. If you're engaged to a woman and she starts to flirt with someone else, you'd be a little jealous too, wouldn't you? God is jealous when His people go out and spiritually flirt with the world. And that's what He's speaking about here. He's a jealous God. And He will not forgive your transgression nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Notice He didn't make it easy for them. I think when we present salvation to people, we can't just say, now we ask people to raise their hands or go to the prayer room, but just because a person raised their hand, I don't get terribly moved by it. Because God told us to make disciples, not decisions. And even Jesus said, count the cost. Don't just come and follow me unless you're ready to do it. Joshua maintained much the same policy. Not just a raised hand. In fact, there's no place in the scripture where there's such a thing as an altar call. We just do it for its convenience. But it's not even a scriptural thing. You don't have altar call. That's why we don't have them here much. We tell people, if you want to go accept the Lord, go on your own and make that decision. Go talk to someone. Tell them, there's people waiting for you. I want to accept the Lord. I need some help. Will you help me? They need to count the cost. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in a book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up under an oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. In other words, Joshua included his book that you're reading, the book of Joshua, in the Pentateuch, the first five books. So that later on, even the Samaritans have what is called the Samaritan Pentateuch, which consists of six books. It's five books. Deuteronomy and Joshua are one book. To this day, if you go to Israel and go to the old Shechem, Sebastia area in Samaria, and check out the Samaritan Pentateuch, it's got the book of Joshua in it. That's the only Bible they read. They don't believe anything else is inspired except the first five books of Moses and Joshua. Bible trivia. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. It has heard all the words of the Lord which He has spoken to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. They all went home, settled the land. They're done. Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, being 110 years young, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. So obviously Joshua had quite an impact on these people. They continued following the Lord all of his days after his death until the elders die. And then trouble. The bones of Joseph. Now they carried the bones of Joseph in the wilderness for 40 years. Because Joseph said, don't let me be buried in Egypt. I want to be married in the land. And so the children of Israel are brought up out of Egypt. They buried at Shechem in the plot of the ground, which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And I've always wished that they would, in excavation, find the body of Joseph. Simply because, I'm sure, if you looked at the body of Joseph today, it would be very much intact, probably skin and all. Because the burying methods of the Egyptians was so incredible that even morticians today can't figure out how well, in those days, they could preserve a body in tombs and with the preservation and all. In the British Museum, when I was in London, British Museum of Archaeology, there is Pharaoh's body, the Pharaoh that let the children of Israel go when Moses said, let my people go. You can today look at his face. Now, of course, it's decayed quite a bit, but the skin is there. The hair is intact. You can see the skin of his elbows, his hands, nails. Now, after thousands of years, for you and I to be able to look upon the same body intact, hair and all, that Moses looked upon, it's a pretty incredible burying technique. So I've always thought, you know, it'd be neat if they would excavate and find the body of Joseph. I bet it'd be an incredible find. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that belonged to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So we conclude the book of Joshua. And our next book venture will be in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, they're in the land and they're victorious. God didn't fail them. We get to the book of Judges and we have a sad repetition of history. The children of Israel forsook the Lord their God, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And God judged the children of Israel. And then in their judgment, they cried out to the Lord. God delivered them. And then they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God delivered them. And the next generation did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it makes you sick almost to read. You think, you know, dummies. When are they gonna learn? And then I think, well, when are we gonna learn? That generation of up and down and up and down and not that steady pace, that steady cant. So finish the book of Yeshua, book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Let's stand, have a word of prayer, and we'll dismiss. Lord, Joshua has taught us a lot of lessons. We are thankful for him. We're thankful for this book. We're thankful for the example of a man who at 110 years old could say, nothing failed of what God promised to do. That excites us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for preserving in written form your word, the Old Testament, through thousands of years. That tonight we can be ministered to by your Holy Spirit through your word. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.